Romans chapter 8, verses 11 through 27. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not of the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if we live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye live through the Spirit, do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, there are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children of God, and if children, then heirs of God, and joint heirs with the Christ. If it so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestations of the Son of God. But the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from bondage of corruption unto the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaned and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is in the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God.
Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for your word. This morning we tread on the edge of deep waters and pray that you would help us to venture in, knowing that it's your arm who upholds us. And pray that you would help us to seek and to plumb those depths with you this morning, that with your help we can better understand what it is that you're doing in us, so that we can better see what you might do through us. So come, Holy Spirit, and fill this place and give understanding and give help as I bring this word this morning. Please, I beg of you. And Father, and open all of our ears and all of our hearts this morning. We need your help. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. I knew this was a long text this morning, so I tried to think, what is the most wonderful voice that we could have reading it? And I could listen to William's voice all day long, especially reading God's word. But I wonder what a wonderful way to hear it. We've been talking about the Holy Spirit and talking about, last week, the work of the Holy Spirit in the church. Today I want us to look at the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the Christian. And it made me ask this question that begins your outline, which is, when you received Christ, what changed? Well, the first thing we think of is that your sins were washed away. Your guilt was removed. You were given right standing with God. And we have a name for this. We call it righteousness. That's what the New Testament refers to. That is what Christ did for you, is he purchased your pardon so that you can have forgiven sins you can be cleansed, you can have right standing with God. What happens after we get to that point is there's a lot of conversation among Christians. The question is that just like an account that's been paid off? Is that just a matter, kind of an abstract matter of now I can come to God? Or is there also some change in me? Is there some marked change in my life because I have received Christ? The problem when we get to that point and when we have that conversation is we cease to think about salvation in terms of what Christ is doing. We think of it only in terms of what he has done. Now, the truth of the matter is that it is finished. As of the cross, it's finished. But it ain't over. God is continuing a work, and everything is done and paid for. There is nothing that can be done to add or to take away from what Christ has done, to pay for your debts and sins on the cross. There's nothing that you can do to help to fulfill that debt. You have received his righteousness. If you've received Christ, it is paid to your account. But something else has changed. Other things have happened as well when you received Christ. When you received Christ, the Father and the Son, by means of the Spirit, came and took up residence in your life. And they have been working ever since. And so I think it's worth our while, since that's the case, since they've moved in, we ought to find out what they've been up to. So let's take a look together. First of all, let's take a look at John 16 and start in verse 8. And this is Jesus going away, and the question has come up, Lord, are you going to disclose yourself and not to the world as well? And Jesus is going to explain now about what the Spirit will do. He says, and when the Spirit, he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has already been judged. The truth is that salvation must involve the Word. You must hear the message that Jesus is Lord, that he's died for your sins, that he's risen from the dead. It is also true that it is impossible for you to believe that word and to trust that word without the work of the Holy Spirit. At some level, at some point, you became convicted of sin, judgment, and righteousness. You realized, hearing the word, that your previous unbelief was really rebellion against the person and work of Christ. You realized at some point that the fact that Jesus had returned to the Father demonstrated his perfect righteousness. You realized at some point that that must mean that Jesus is right in all that he said, and therefore all the things that you trusted in here are short-lived, and that the ruler of this world has been judged. And you've realized that the only refuge and the only safe place into which to run is Jesus. But all of this happened because of the power of the Spirit accompanying the Word. You can see this really well in Thessalonians chapter 1. Drew brought this out at Bible study the other night. Thessalonians chapter 1, and in verses 5 through 7, Paul writes to the Thessalonians and he says, our gospel didn't come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. The end result of the Thessalonians hearing this word is, first of all, that they believed it. But they believed it to such a degree that it says, that Paul writes and says, that you turned away from idols and turned toward the living God. And the change in life was so marked that all Macedonia had heard of what God had done among the Thessalonians. You see, The word, accompanied by the power of the Spirit, results in a change in direction. When you have heard the word and you believe, and we call this repentance. It is, that means, in the Greek, the idea is to, it's a change of mind. In the Hebrew, it gets this idea of change of direction, shuv, to return to God. And that's what happened to you when you received Christ. It happened by the Word and the Spirit. So the Spirit, first of all, brings convicting power, the power to hear and believe God's Word. When you hear God's Word, when you read it, when you hear it preached, when it's preached well and rightly, do you believe it? Do you? Okay. That is a mark that it's the Holy Spirit at work. You can't do that without him. That is a mark that the Spirit of God is at work in your life. Simple as that. But let's look a little further, because something more happened when you received Jesus. We see it beautifully pictured in John chapter 3. And we think of the Holy Spirit, hopefully your mind goes back to the first time we encounter him. In Genesis chapter 1, the Spirit of God hovered over the water as God was, by his word, making a new creation. Here we see Jesus talking to Nicodemus. And there he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus says, "How can a man be born again when he's old? He can't enter the womb, into his mother's womb a second time and be born, can he?" And Jesus says, "Truly, truly, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from or where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." So we see here that God's Word, accompanied by his Spirit, brings about a very change in the nature of the one who believes. Jesus says, without this, it's impossible to enter the kingdom. He speaks of this as being something different than your natural birth. You know, God has no grandchildren. You must encounter him personally and trust in him, and then you are given a new birth. We also see that this work is something that might not be visible to the naked eye, but you can see the effects of it. Jesus makes us, says it's like the wind blowing through the trees. You don't see the wind, you see the trees moving. You say, "The wind is blowing hard today, look." You're not pointing at the wind, you're pointing at the trees. In the same way, when the Spirit comes upon your life, you find people saying, "There's something different about you. I notice there's something different about you. What's changed? What's going on?" That's the Spirit of God at work in the life of a Christian. So we can say that the new birth happens as a result of, in the heart, there being the Spirit of God and the Word of God meeting, and there's this chemical reaction, and God brings about new life. The Spirit of God and the Word of God. The Spirit is the one who brings conviction. The Spirit is the one who brings a changed life. So if you are a Christian, you know very well the work of the Holy Spirit. You've experienced it. But let's look at this passage we saw today. Romans chapter 8. I'm going to just kind of summarize some of this for us. You know, I'm really comforted when I read Peter, and he says, Paul has written a lot of things, many of which are difficult to understand. Because I know how he feels. There's a lot here. But I want to follow one strand, because I was impressed that in the first half of this chapter, The Holy Spirit is referenced over 14 times. I never thought of this really as being a section primarily about the Holy Spirit until I went back over it and really looked at it. We begin by seeing in chapter 7, Paul is talking about the work of the law that caused us to die and how the Spirit now brings us to life. But what he's not saying is that the law and the Spirit are opposites. The contrast is something more like this. They're more like a rented apartment and a purchased house. One of them was incomplete and temporary, and that was the law. The law could not save you, but it could teach you what sin is. The other one is the Spirit. He will remain with you, Jesus says, always. And he's doing a work not from the outside in, the way the law worked. He's working from the inside out to create in you a change. So there are two pitfalls that Paul shows us of the law. And one of them is really what the book of Galatians is all about. Problem one with the law is this, that when I try to keep the law, it can result in pride. I say, look at how well I'm doing. I say with Paul, I was advancing beyond all my peers. I've misunderstood. I've misused the law when I do that. But that is a pitfall because I'm a sinner. And so I'm prone to pride. There's another pitfall that Paul is talking about in Romans chapter 7. And many Christians experience this pitfall even though they're in reality under grace. They have lived their lives as though they're under the law, and they experience this, and that is they fall into despair over their sins. And we go through life feeling, I'll never measure up. I'll never be good enough to please God. And we begin to lose hope and to lose heart. And we think, like Paul says at the end of Romans 7, oh, who can save me? Oh, wretched man that I am. Who can save me from this body of death? Well, then Paul gives this contrast in Romans chapter 8. He says, first of all, that in Jesus Christ, that there's no condemnation anymore. That righteousness has been applied to your life. And so in verse 2 and 3, there's no more shame because Jesus died in the flesh, taking away our sin, taking away our condemnation. But we also, this is a salvation that we also didn't earn. And so there can be no pride either. So the grace of God in Christ does away with both of the problems that we created for ourselves under the law. He does away with this pride, and he does away with this despair and fear. Then we see, and we have to move around a little bit in order to put Paul's argument together. We see in verse 9 that if you are in Christ, that the Spirit of God is working in you. How do you know? If you are a Christian, you can know for certain that the Spirit of God is at work in your life. I can't say that enough. You know, if you are a Christian, that the Spirit is at work. But what happens then as God's Spirit continues to work in our hearts and lives, continues to cleanse us and mature us and grow us? What happens is this in verse 6, that the mind that was formerly set on the flesh, when we used to say, oh, wretched man that I am, when we used to despair over sin and we constantly looked at ourselves and we got so despairing and felt like we could never please God, we were experiencing death. But now we see God at work in us, in me. He's working in me. And we can't help but become overjoyed, and we experience life and peace because it's God who's at working in you. And so then, by the power of the Spirit, we find ourselves at work, putting to death our sinful actions and our sinful tendencies. And God is at work rooting those out and changing us and growing us. And we're rejoicing because we're looking no longer at ourselves. We're not caught up in the cycle of shame. We're instead rejoicing in what God is doing and awed by the fact that the King of Glory is working in a vessel like you and me. Paul says it like this in this chapter. He says that it's the Spirit of God that raised Christ from the dead that's at work in you. I know I say this to you, but it should stun you still. I know you've read this, but it should still blow you away that when Jesus rose from the dead, the stone rolled away and there was an earthquake and the ground shook and the dead was raised to life and glorified. And now that same Spirit that rose Christ from the dead is at work in you. It's pressing on. First of all, we have this, the Spirit of God retrains us in righteousness. Next, in the next section, from 14 to 17, we have the Holy Spirit is the inward witness that we are in the family of God. In verse 14, we see that those who are led by the Spirit, or being led by the Spirit, are God's children. And that Spirit that we've received, Paul gives a name to him. Paul calls him the Spirit of adoption, by whom you cry, Abba, Father. And so the fact that the Holy Spirit is in you allows you to use the family address to the King of Glory. It allows you to come to God and come before the throne with confidence and joy. And it's the Spirit that testifies that we are the children of God. I don't know if you have this or perhaps you've had it. I've talked with many people who have. I don't think it's something that I've had personally, but I know many, many people who do. It is this nagging question. Even after you were saved, you were baptized, you're going through life, and you find yourself worried about whether you're saved. You have no assurance of your salvation. One of the things that the Holy Spirit does in the life of the Christian, it gives us this certainty, once the blood of Jesus has been applied to our lives, that there is nothing that can change that. That you are God's child. Done, finished, over, end of subject. It's a relationship that can't change. Your children are always your children. And you may come to the place at some point, and you've heard of people who've said, you're no longer my son. But guess what? Genetics don't change. In the same way, you are God's child, and there, once the blood of Christ has been applied to your life, you're God's child, and there's nothing that can change about that. And the Spirit bears witness and will give you a confidence to know that you belong to Him and He belongs to you. But something else we need to notice, that we are also called to the family task. We are heirs with Him. We received an inheritance with Christ. But we're also called to the family task. If indeed we suffer with Him. And so let's look at this next section that Paul introduces there. This next work of the Spirit. It's in verses 18 through 26. In verse 18, Paul says that our future glory can't be compared to our present state. There's no comparison. It's separate categories. You can't picture what it will be like to be fully glorified with your Lord. He says it's incomparable. But he says that all creation, and he uses four words, he uses is anxiously longing, eagerly waiting for the revelation of the children of God. In other words, everything that God has created is straining under the weight of of longing for us to be revealed as we will be. With the fall, the ground that was supposed to grow the tree of life now grows thorns and thistles. That what was supposed to be a garden has become a graveyard. That what was to be a temple to the Lord has become a tomb. That what was supposed to be a testimony to our fellowship with God is now a monument to our alienation from Him. That's the results of the fall. Every effort is frustrated because of the fall. And because you have the first fruits of the Spirit in you, you groan. Basically, what God has done with this is He has taken earthly vessels and put some of the heavenly in it and left you here. So that everywhere you go, it's an odd fit. Because you've tasted of what's to come, and you begin to long for it, and you begin to realize that this isn't my home. I love things here, there are things that I appreciate, but yet I'm always not quite a fit here. I'm sorry to tell you this, but if you're a Christian, you are an earthly misfit. Longing, groaning, desiring the things of heaven. It's a foretaste that's a terrible blessing for the Christian. Because you have this dissatisfaction with many things that are. And injustice becomes intolerable, and sin no longer satisfies, and selfishness seems empty, and the sin around you seems bad, and the sin within you seems worse, and you find yourself praying for yourself and for a world that are not what they are meant to be. In the Holy Spirit, you basically find yourself stretched, straining between that span of what is and what will be, and the Spirit pulls. We have a name for that. We call it intercession, standing between. I remember talking about this verse many years ago with a dear friend, and she said, I don't know, I get uncomfortable when I get to verse 28, you know, where it says, all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to His purposes. I don't get this. How is everything working together for the good of this little girl, she said, that I'm praying for? This girl was abused, and she's growing up in a broken home. And how do I can't encourage her from this verse. How is everything, can I tell her that that is working together for good? That's not what Paul's saying here. What he's saying is a bit deeper than that. I said to her, you're absolutely right. In fact, this verse and this chapter is addressing the very kind of situation that you are telling me about. This is a chapter for that little girl and everyone like her. This is a chapter for people who live in the wasteland of a fallen world. This is the chapter. Because what Paul is saying here is that in this fallenness and in this brokenness that you experience, where you're being stretched and strained, and as that Spirit of God is at work in you, drawing you heavenward, that what is happening is that you are being basically placed in between and with God, shouldering a burden that you don't fully understand and yourself cannot bear. But the Spirit is helping you to pray when you don't even know how to pray, when you're groaning and longing for the things that are going to be set right, and all things that work together for good is this, is that one day our Lord's going to return and set all things as they're supposed to be. Yesterday I was in Phil Campbell, and I was talking to an old friend who had lost his home a year and 2 days ago. He said to me, 5 people in my neighborhood died, and 2 of them have lost their legs. He said, this week we had a major development. One of my neighbors adopted the little boy of one of the families that had been killed. we were talking, and he reminded me and said, you know, that storm, we lost everything in it, but it puts everything in perspective. That we lost our home, but this isn't our home. That there's something greater to long for and to hope for, and that our hope is in heaven. And we're looking for the day when we're in a shelter that is strong and secure for eternity with brothers and sisters. And though there are many apartments, there are no locks on any of the doors, because we can love each other and trust each other with our lives. It says that the gates of heaven are open day and night. For the reader of the Old Testament in particular, they knew the days of walled cities when you had a watchman and you shut those gates every night. That's what the walls and the gates were for. But in heaven, there's open 24/7. Why? Because there's nothing that can shake the foundation or the walls. There's no enemy that can come up against it. And that is the day that we're longing for and hoping for and looking for. So this is what we're doing. When we're groaning, when the Spirit is at working in us, as we're praying for people in hurt, in pain, in struggle, as we ourselves are dealing with our own, wrestling with sin, with our own pain, with our own frustration, is we're lifting things heavenward by the Spirit for God to take hold of them. And it's this suffering that we see and experience that sets our hope on fire. I thought two things after really thinking about this week. One of them is, why? Why did God do this? This seems like a really complicated and crazy way to do stuff. Two reasons. Because he's not done yet. There are more people who need to hear the gospel. And when the time is up, he knows it, and he'll do it, and he'll draw things to a close. He told us how. He didn't tell us when Jesus is coming. He told us how. Behold, I come quickly. It will happen very suddenly. It will be abrupt, but it hasn't happened yet. So as long as there is a here, there's work to do here. The work of salvation is continuing. But there's something else, and that is holiness. The holiness that the Holy Spirit produces in the life of the Christian is about more than simply moral and ethical excellence. It's about those things, but there's something more. The wrestling within you is allowed to continue so that you can learn two of the most important things. Total dependence on God and total devotion to Him. There's an unexpected blessing in all of this. There's something that happens here in the midst of the strain, the struggle, the intercession, the pulling. There's something that you didn't see coming that hits you from the side. It happens when you discover that there is something that gives you more pleasure than doing what you want. And that is doing what God wants. That serving Him and surrendering to Him and offering your life to Him brings you far more joy than you ever could have imagined. And so this joy in the midst of all of this rises up. And you thought, wait a minute. I was straining. Yes, but you're straining toward a finish line. And the one who called you is there ahead waiting for you and cheering you on as you run into that to that ribbon. There's a joy that's there. Seeing the outworking of the cross in our lives, we're awestruck. And seeing those times when we have victory and we say yes to God and we surrender and we take that step to give more than we could give and do more than we can do and love more than we can love, we can't help but shout for joy at God's grace that He would do such a thing through us. And then as we come and we know we're upheld by the powerful arms of God, and we can address him as Abba, Father, our hope and resolve becomes like steel. This isn't just a feel-good message of positive thinking. This is the joy that's experienced in the midst of tribulation. You know, Paul writes to the Thessalonians in that same passage we talked about earlier, and he says that when you received the word, you received it with much tribulation and joy in the Holy Spirit. When God strengthens us to walk through that place of suffering, and when we are groaning, and when we are straining heavenward, and when his hands meet ours and pulls us upward with that burden that we can't bear and our brother or sister can't bear, there is such unspeakable joy. So this morning, I want us just to take a couple of moments as we think about these things. Has the Holy Spirit come into and filled your life? There are some ways that you can know. You know because you're actively striving against sin, and that you're experiencing his help as you strive. You can know because you have this assurance that you know no matter what, that you are his child and his love rests upon you. Do you know that today? Do you know that love? Do you know that assurance? That's something that the Spirit of God wants to do in you. The other one, you know that the Spirit of God is at work in you if you actively long for, groan for, seek justice and righteousness through intercession and prayer and action. Do you see that coming forth in your life? That's evidence that the Spirit of God is at work in you. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for your word. And pray that this morning that you would apply it to our lives as you need to, working in us, shaping us, changing us. And we surrender our lives to you in Jesus' name. Amen.